Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read verses 17 through 19. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. It's the great hall of faith, examples of faith, Old Testament examples of living by faith. And the scripture says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Well, you've just heard the word of God. Please receive it as such, and may he minister his holy word to each of our hearts as only the wonderful counselor can. Individually and corporately, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. In our passage this morning, we see why Abraham was called the father of the faithful. And Friday night, we looked in Genesis 22 for our Good Friday service, how God called Abraham and told him to go to the land of Moriah, to a mountain I'll show you, and there offer up your son Isaac, your only son whom you love. Offer him up for a burnt offering. And we saw Abraham's great faith in obeying God, and no doubt the incredible travail of his soul, and how he took Isaac to the mountain and bound him, built an altar and put wood on the altar and bound him and laid him on it, and was about to, took his knife and was about to kill him, and God stopped him. He said, I know you fear me. And then Abraham looked, and there was a ram caught in the thicket that was offered up in the place of Isaac. And he called that place the Lord will provide, and said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, speaking prophetically of the cross, where about 2,000 years later, God offered up his own son on Mount Moriah for our salvation. You certainly see why Abraham's called the father of the faithful. James 2:21, talking about this, says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And, of course, immediately a red flag goes up when you read that. It's one of the verses that were fought over during the whole Protestant Reformation. Paul's going around saying we're justified by faith. We're declared righteous in the sight of God by faith. And James says right here, was not our Abraham father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? Which is it? Was Abraham justified by faith or by works? Well, there's just been an equivocation there. The word justified used in a different sense here. Paul and James aren't in conflict. What he's talking about is similar to our Lord in Luke 7:35 when he said, wisdom is justified by all her children. It's not saying wisdom is declared righteous in the sight of God by faith. Wisdom's personified here, and he's saying wisdom is shown to be true wisdom by the results, by the fruits that come forth from it. And that's what James is saying. Abraham's faith is shown to be genuine faith, true faith, by his works. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, the scripture says, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed with him. And Galatians 3:7, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, he says. Paul, Galatians 3:26 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 29, it says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That you have faith in Christ, you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Well, Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. Do you believe that God is able to raise his own son from the dead? Do you believe God, in fact, did raise his son from the dead? Of course, if you're a Christian, you do believe it. It's essential to salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Obviously, conversely, if you don't believe it, you won't be. Well, what I want to do this morning is to look at how the faith of Abraham, the father of the faithful, operated in his life 2,000 years before Christ's earthly ministry and death and resurrection, and then try to see how that same faith is to operate in our lives as Christians 2,000 years after our Lord's life, death, and resurrection. That same faith operates in us, the same trust in God. Abraham's faith may have been stronger than ours, but it's the same faith. As we often say, it's the object of our faith that is the key. Whether our faith is weak or whether it's strong, if it's placed in the mighty Savior, it's a saving faith. But our faith can grow stronger, and it can bring blessing with it and more assurance as your faith grows stronger. The weakest faith stays, but you can enjoy the journey a lot better with full assurance, with a stronger faith. And there's more blessings that come with it. In Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20, Jesus had cast a demon out of a child. And after he cast the demon out, his disciples came to him privately and said, why couldn't we cast it out? And the Lord said, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The stronger our faith is, the more blessing comes with it. But furthermore, since Christ has risen, there is a new emphasis and new blessings available to us by faith, by virtue of the fact that we're on this side of the cross where Abraham was before the cross. In John 16, 7, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, on the night of his crucifixion, he said to them, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, referring to Pentecost. And after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent the Spirit at Pentecost, the fullness of the Spirit came. And we have blessings that nobody had in Abraham's day. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning. The same faith that operated in Abraham operates in us, but because Christ is risen, it brings us new blessings. And let's quickly look at the things. And I didn't do a bulletin this morning. If anybody wants, just let me know if anybody wants my notes. I'd be glad to send them to you. But first thing, faith obeys God's revealed precepts. Faith obeys God's revealed precepts. Second of all, faith believes God's recorded promises. And then finally, faith trusts God's resurrection power. But first of all, faith obeys God's revealed precepts. Look at verse 17. By faith, by trust in God, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Faith works, right? As Luther said, faith's a busy little thing. It's always working. By faith, Abraham offered up his son. Faith obeys the precepts of God. It obeys the commandments of God. And by faith, Abraham obeyed what God told him to do. James 2:17 says that faith by itself is, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not a true faith. He says in verse 19 of chapter 2, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? A lot of Americans will say they believe in God. Even demons will give intellectual assent to the existence of God. But a personal faith relationship always involves obedience. It always involves obedience. In John 14, 15, the Lord said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So faith obeys the commands, the precepts of God, as revealed in his written word. I wanted to look at this just a little bit. Abraham received a direct, specific command from God. Go offer up your son. We don't receive that. Years ago, we had a lady at the church who would come to us, and she would want permission to do something or to implement something in the church. And she would come in to us, and she would always preface it with something like this: God has told me to do this. Will you allow me to do it? Well, it puts the elders in an interesting situation. What are our options? Well, we can either let her do what she wants, or we could be in direct conflict with God. If God told her to do it, who are we to tell her she can't? How are we supposed to know God told her to do it? How are we supposed to know when God's speaking to you? Excuse me. Things like this get worse when pastors and other spiritual leaders start telling you that God has told them something that you need to be doing. God's told me, you need to sell your house, write me a check, and you need to go to Mexico. That kind of thing has been a great tool of manipulation in the church. It's wreaked havoc, caused all kinds of damage in people's lives. Abraham didn't have a complete Bible. We do. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses, the scripture says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins, he died, he was resurrected, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ is the final, ultimate instrument of revelation from God, and indeed, he himself is the final revelation from God. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He told Philip in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Go look at Jesus. You understand the entire Bible is inspired by God. We also understand when you're reading Paul, you understand the Holy Spirit is speaking through him, and every word is the word of the Holy Spirit. Well, at the same time, he's using Paul as an instrument, and you see Paul's personality come through as well. Same with Peter, same with John, different personalities. But when Christ is talking, the man Christ Jesus, there's one person with two natures. That's the personality of God you're seeing walking around in human form. It's the fullest, finalest, most perfect revelation of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and inspired them and brought all things to their remembrance. Remember, he said, he'll bring all things to your remembrance. Make sure that everything is put down just exactly how God wanted it. He came upon them and empowered them, inspired them, brought all things to their remembrance. And the New Testament is the word of Christ. We know of nothing Jesus wrote in his earthly life except some words in the dust. But every word of the New Testament is his word through his apostles and those writing under the apostolic authority like Mark and Luke. It's all his revelation of himself. He's the final revelation of God. The Gospels show us his earthly ministry. The book of Acts, his continued work from heaven. The epistles explain him and his redemptive work. The book of Revelation gives us the consummation of it all. We now have a completed canon. I should just briefly mention this. It wasn't in my notes, but there's more debate as always. Guns are always aimed at God's word because it's the truth, and the father of lies hates the truth. And there's debate over the canon. We don't understand when people start talking fourth and fifth centuries and books, who knows what books were left out. And that's not how the church understood, how the church received the canon. The completed canon was given by the apostles and those writing under them. When the apostles died off, the canon was completed. That's the foundational canon. No more books are going to come from God. He's finished his revelation there. And then there was a functional canon for a few centuries there where the church recognized the voice of God in these books and used these books. And you see early church fathers trying to make very clear, hey, I'm writing this book, but I don't want to give the impression that I'm thinking I'm adding to Revelation or something. They understood. No one's adding to this. But until heretics like Marcion came along and all, until those kinds of things happen, then the church, over a period of time, you could call it a formal canon. There was never a vote. Church just recognized this is the voice of God. These books are the books, and there's no more coming. We don't expect any more coming. The apostles are all dead and buried. Mark and Luke are dead and buried. We have our canon now. We have a completed canon. Not a completed canyon, but a completed canon. And we don't expect one-on-one verbal commands from God anymore. If you hear a voice telling you to kill your son, that is not the voice of God. But I do believe every Christian at some point in their lives will undergo a similar test to Abraham's. A test of the lordship of Christ in your life and in my life. As Abraham was tested, pretty much anything can become an idol, can take priority over God in your heart. Fear for my family being lost and me not being saved kept me from, I was under conviction for 5 years before I came to Christ. Because I didn't want to go to heaven without my family. And then I would read Jesus say, if you love son or daughter more than me, you love your parents more than you're not worthy of me. And I close the Bible and put it away and go get a beer or something. But Jesus demands that he comes first. It may very well be your kids that are your idol. Probably our most likely idol for most of us. I've never understood. People say, we're not going to church this Sunday. Our kids are coming into town. Or we have family coming into town. Our friends coming into town. Some relative. What does that say about prioritization, priorities? I don't know anybody's heart, but I'm saying it's certainly deal with God. Talk to God about it. Ask him about it. Maybe he's already speaking to you about it. It may well be. In fact, it certainly is going to be for all of us. We have to give our kids up to God in our heart. Make sure they're not before him in our heart. We have to give our wives, our husbands, whoever it may be, just as sure as Abraham had to take Isaac. God's not going to tell us to do that, but he will very well say, there can't be any idols in your heart. I have to take precedence. If you're not a Christian, it'll be demonstrated by perhaps walking away at that time. If you are, you'll submit to that, or you'll be chastised by the Father until you do, and he'll deal with you strongly. And he's fully capable of completely removing our idols for good. He plays for keeps. The God of the Bible plays for keeps. And maybe your example to them, say, I know we go to church on Sundays. I'd love to have you go. If not, we'll be back in a couple hours. That's telling something. That's telling them something, how important God is to you. But the same faith that operated in Abraham operates in us. But because Christ is risen, it brings us new blessings. We've been given the very Word of God, a completed book to guide us in living our lives. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You're completed. You're thoroughly equipped for every good work with the Bible. There's things that can help us understand. There's people who have insights into the Bible itself that we would have never seen. And God's able to orchestrate things in our lives to bring us what we need, instruction from his word and so forth. But the Bible itself is our soul-binding ultimate authority. And James 1:22 just adds to that, make sure be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So faith obeys God's revealed precepts. And because Christ is risen, that means obeying the Bible in our day. I remember Skip Heitzig would say he's had people come to him and say, God gave me a message for your congregation, and he said I'm supposed to share it this Sunday morning. And Skip would say, that's funny. God didn't tell me that. I think he would have told me. But we have our Bible. Second of all, faith believes God's recorded promises. Look at the end of verse 17. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham received promises from God. Of course, promises of blessing coming to Israel, into the world through Isaac's progeny. In Genesis 17, verse 19, God tells him, Sarah, your wife shall... Abraham's saying, well, maybe let Ishmael live for you. God said, no. Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Isaac was the promised heir. My beloved, as New Testament Christians, because Christ is risen, we have an unfathomable treasury of promises from God. I was looking on the internet. People pointed, there's thousands of promises in the Bible. Some people have counted 3,000 or 4,000 promises in the Bible. Somebody has said there's over 800 promises in the New Testament alone. I didn't try counting. And you have to read carefully, because sometimes you have to infer promises, and sometimes promises aren't, there's promises to Israel that we would not rightly claim. But he gives us so many promises. And in 2 Corinthians 1:20, referring to Christ, the scripture says, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises are yes and amen in Christ. I'll just share a few of them. Most of these you're familiar with, probably all of them, actually. Hebrews 13:5, but claim it to yourself. Take it to yourself. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's either true or it's not. Well, if God said it, it's true. John 5:24, Satan wants to bring doubts about me and what's going to happen to me when I die. Am I going to be surprised? I just thought I was going to heaven. John 5:24, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, present possession, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. It's the very word of Christ himself. Philippians 4:19, you can't outgive God. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You say, I can't take this. Am I the only one who gets to the end of his faith so easy and I just can't do this anymore? 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, either it is or it isn't. If God said it, it is. My problem is I'm not appropriating it by faith. My problem is me. I'm not taking him at his word. So I was overwhelmed. I just couldn't. There's nothing I could do. I gave in. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. No, I'm never tempted to the point where I'm not responsible for my sin. God gave me the grace. I didn't have to do it. And I just, as an aside, if no temptation is overtaking what's common to man, that one sin that nobody knows about, and you can't read anywhere in the Bible where somebody committed this sin and was forgiven, it's covered by that. Whatever your weird, twisted, perverted thing, whatever it was, that's the one thing I hope nobody ever finds out about. I don't know if God could ever forgive me for this. No temptation or anything such as is common to man. The blood of Jesus Christ is uncleanses us from all sin. Whatever that thing is, you place your faith in Christ, you confess it, you forsake it, he forgives you. The only thing you can't be forgiven of is rejecting Christ and dying in rejection of him. 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. James says, often we have not because we ask not. There's things that God, in his absolute sovereignty, in his providential governing of his universe, has decreed from all eternity that if you ask for it, you'll get it, and if you don't, you won't. But if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 6, think of this as the same God who measures the universe with the span of his hand, who keeps all the stars from bumping into each other. He also governs his universe down to the minutest details. In Luke 12, 6 and 7, Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Herbert Lockyer, writing on this, he says, there are many lessons to be learned from Dr. Sparrow, as Martin Luther called him. The lowly sparrow feeds at God's table and teaches us that a mighty hand cares for our every need. The sparrow also reminds us that when its little span of life is ended, it dies under God's compassionate eye. All through and at the end, his eye is on the sparrow. And you're worth vastly more than the sparrows. So as you're reading through your Bible, watch for God's promises to you. And when you find them, again, make sure they're for you and claim them. Grab hold of them. They're yours for the taking because Christ is risen and he's at the right hand of the Father and he's the one who dispenses them. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. One of the old Puritans pictured it this way. He says, what God does to the Christian is he comes and he's got this huge bag full of gold coins. And each gold coin is a promise. And he pours them out at your feet and says, take all you want. If we don't take them, it's on us. They're all there for us. We can take them. How many have read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's book? Amazing, wonderful book, right? I believe it was, for centuries, it was the most published book in the English language except for the King James translation of the Bible. And it's the journey of Christian, right? It's an allegory of the Christian life, coming to conversion to Christ and then the journey on the way to the celestial city, which is heaven. And in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian meets up with a guy named Hopeful. And their names describe what they are, right? And they're in their journey and they get sidetracked and they go into a place called Doubting Castle. And there's a giant, he's called Giant Despair. And he captures them and he locks them in the castle dungeon, where it's completely dark, no food, no water, completely dark. And they're miserable in there, and they're becoming depressed and despondent and despair, and then the Bunyan is very heavily pastoral in the things he writes, and the giant is trying to tell them, just kill yourself, just end it. How many people have been there? How many people end up there? How many Christians have been tempted to take their own lives because of the weight of trials? But they don't. And they're in there. and they're praying. And then Christian says, I'm an idiot. I forgot I have this key in my pocket. And he pulls out the key, and it's called promise. It's the promises of God. And the key puts it in the lock, and it opens the door. And they go through another door. And then they're escaping, and they go to the last door, and the key is in there, but it's hard to get the lock open. They finally get the lock open, and they escape. Because Bunyan knows your battle for your spiritual life is a war. And your battle for the joy of the Lord is a war. And sometimes you got to take the promises of God, and sometimes you still have to fight, but you hold on to those promises because they're going to get you through. He'll see you through to the end. A battle for our hope in the Lord. The same faith that operated in Abraham operates in us. But because Christ has risen, it brings us new blessings. Incredible promises in the brightness of the gospel age, the fullness of the revelation. So faith obeys God's revealed precepts. Faith believes God's recorded promises. And then finally, faith trusts God's resurrection power. Look at verse 19. Abraham was concluding that God was able to raise him up, his son Isaac, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. For 3 days of that journey to Moriah, Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is literally dead and raised. But figuratively speaking, Abraham received his son back from the dead. Look at Abraham's faith. The promise of God seems to contradict the commandment of God, right? God had already told him, look, no, not Ishmael. Through Isaac, he's the son of promise, and through his descendants, the promises are going to come, and the world's going to be blessed. And before Isaac is even married, God says to him, now take your son and go kill him. Imagine, right? There's a commandment of God and the promise of God, and they don't seem to fit together. And we need to remember, like Spurgeon said, the things that seem to not fit together and to contradict in the Bible, they meet up in heaven. They make sense to God, and we have to trust the God who does make sense of all things, even when we can't. But amazing, what did Abraham conclude? The only thing I can conclude, I got to kill my son, and but the promises are going to come from him. The only thing I can conclude, God's going to raise him back up from the dead. That's tremendous faith. Well, looking back as New Testament Christians, we look back at the resurrection of Christ. We have tremendous new covenant blessings that are given to us because we believe in the resurrected Savior. And you know, Paul asked Agrippa, is there anything outrageous about the notion that Almighty God, who speak a universe into existence, could raise somebody up from the dead? It's a rather simple task for God. But I referred to earlier John 16:7 in the upper room where Jesus told his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Referring to Pentecost. Resurrection faith, if you will. Faith in the resurrected Savior brings an incredible wealth of blessings that saints of the Old Testament didn't know. And even the few who were empowered charismatically by the Spirit, giftings and all, it was just a few people. Now it's the entire Christian church. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, but Paul says he's continually praying for the Ephesians for different things, but among them is this, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The same power that raised him is in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit and available to us as Christians. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, that wasn't just Now that the New Testament time has come, you have to be born again. All sinners are fallen. All sinners are in rebellion against God and have carnal minds that are enmity against God. Anybody that's going to enter into fellowship with God, they have to be born again, which would include Old Testament saints. The psalmist wouldn't be expressing the love for God that they were if they weren't born again. And of course, we see the creative power of the Spirit, and we see David saying, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament. He was active, but at Pentecost, he came in his fullness, much fuller. There's a more intimate fellowship with him. You think of the full light of the revelation that we have, accompanied by his fellowship living in us, a fuller and more powerful relationship experience that we have with the Holy Spirit. And then there's the clarity of the New Testament gospel of salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. If you trust in him, you hold fast to him, you're saved. There's a clear gospel, a simple gospel message, John 3:16. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to that gospel. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and brings people to salvation. As Paul said to the Romans, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. If anybody's going to be saved, it's going to be through the gospel. And God's given us this treasure in these earthen vessels to share with people. And that's how he brings people into salvation. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us and gifts us for ministry. Remember, Paul says, when you look at the responsibility we have, who's sufficient for these things? You think of you as a husband or a father, as a Christian husband. Who's sufficient to care for this wife or these children that God has entrusted to me? What about this ministry of the gospel? And it's going to determine whether people go to heaven or hell, what they do with it. And I'm so bad at speaking, and I'm afraid I'll mess something up. Who's sufficient for these things? In 2 Corinthians 3:5-6, Paul gives the answer for all of us. He says, well, certainly not us. We're not sufficient. He says, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the law slays, but the Spirit makes alive. The Spirit gives life. You're not sufficient. You're just to be faithful and trust God to do the work. And then our future resurrection is guaranteed as well. Jesus said in John 11:25-26, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Remember the burning bush? Moses saw the burning bush. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. A picture of inexhaustible life. And God says, I am sent me. That's Yahweh. That's the self-existent, eternal God. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. I'm Yahweh. I have the life in myself. I have the power of being in myself. I'm the source of all life. Physical life, biological life, spiritual life. I'm the source of life. And I'm the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. I think Gabe Fleur is right. He's a theologian. You know, the Bible talks about different resurrections, first resurrection, different resurrections and all. But I think he's right. The way the Bible's presenting the resurrection, it's really not two different events. It's two episodes of the same event, ultimately. It's the beginning and the fulfillment. Because it's all through union with Christ, and it's sharing in his resurrection. And Jesus is basically saying to be continued at the ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. The final resurrection is actually the final harvest. There's Christ, the first fruits, and then us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22-23, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after were those who were Christ's at his coming. He's the first fruits, right? And the feast of the first fruits, you bring You bring the first fruits in, and you're trusting God to provide the end of the harvest. You're giving him the best of the first, and you're trusting he's going to provide all the way to the full harvest. And that's what Christ's resurrection is. It's the guarantee that our resurrection is going to be coming at the end of the age. It's the completion of it. So faith obeys God's revealed precepts. It believes God's recorded promises and trusts his resurrection power. The same faith that operated in Abraham operates in us. But because Christ is risen, there's all kinds of new blessings that come with it. As we prepare our hearts for communion, I want to read to you from a book by Richard Phillips. He says, in the cross of Jesus Christ, we find what Paul described as what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's in this cross. That is the love that calls us to faith in God. The love of the cross. He goes on, therefore, whenever God tests our faith, trying our devotion to him, like he did Abraham, whenever God calls on us to say, your will be done, let us remember Jesus Christ, who faced his death on the cross for us with similar words. With blood-tinged drops of sweat upon his brow, Jesus prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then he concludes, whenever God tests our faith, whenever he imposes his sovereign rights, we remember that he is a God who has purchased for us a free salvation. Nothing we do adds to it. A free salvation, a full forgiveness, a costly redemption at the price of his own son's life. As Peter Lewis wrote, the faith of Abraham may inspire us, but it is the faith of Jesus that saves us. The faith that said, not my will, but thine be done, Father. The Son who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, referring to Philippians 2:8. Of course, it's resurrection Sunday, so we add, therefore also God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Well, I ask the communion board, please pass out the elements, and we'll take a few minutes to reflect upon these things. And I just remind everybody, the Lord's Supper communion is for Christians. It's for believers in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, please don't partake. If you're in sin or under church discipline, please don't partake. You'll add guilt. The Apostle Paul warns about eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. So please don't take if you're not a believer. But if you are, please, with great joy and thanksgiving, partake. Because we have a finished salvation. And as we often point out, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ. It is finished. And we would love for you to place your faith in Christ even now, as your only hope in life and death, for forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. He died on the cross to take our sins upon him, to be punished on our behalf. And he was raised from the dead. And if we place our trust in him, God treats us as if we'd lived Jesus' sinless life, while he treated him on the cross as if he had committed all of our sins. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous in the sight of God, to be saved by him. And please place your faith in Christ, and we would love to have you partake with us. Let's take a couple minutes to reflect upon these things, and then we'll take communion together. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Oh, Father, as we take these elements in celebration, in remembrance of your Lord's death for us, but in celebration of the salvation he brought us and his glorious resurrection. And he's at your right hand, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's king of the universe. And by virtue of our union with him, even now in that sense, we're seated in the heavenly places, your word says, in Christ Jesus. And one day, surely, because your promises cannot fail, we will be joined with him in glory. And we look for that glorious day, Lord. We look for the glorious day where we join you in heaven. But beyond that, we want to be clothed with our resurrection body, which is the best. And we, Lord, are thankful for the sure promise of that through faith in our risen Savior. Lord, as we take these elements, strengthen and mature our faith. Lord, if there's anything that where we're being disobedient to you, convict us of that, lead us to repentance, and help us to be freed up from that, Lord. And help us to take your promises, and as we read your word, to take the promises and appropriate them to ourselves. And Lord, may we continually and always trust your resurrection power. Your Son was raised from the dead. We were brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's because of your Holy Spirit indwelling us that we will persevere to the end. If it wasn't for you, we'd all fall away. Because of your Spirit and the promises in Christ, and that we have eternal life now, we're guaranteed, Lord, by your grace to persevere. Help us to rest in that reality and to know one day we're going to be in glorified bodies also, worshiping you in a new heavens and a new earth, enjoying your perfect fellowship, no more sin, every tear wiped from our eyes, eternal joy and bliss, in perfect fellowship with you and with one another. As Edward says, heaven's a world of love. Lord, what a glorious thing. Encourage our hearts in a great, great manner with these truths and realities. And bless us as we go throughout this day celebrating our glorious Lord's resurrection. May it continue throughout our lives, Lord. Bless us with these things as we take the elements. Take the elements. And Father, we thank you that all your promises are yes and amen in our risen Savior. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. And those of us who are staying to share a meal, we ask your blessing, your presence, your fellowship. Bless the food to our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord is risen. Amen. Amen. Our benediction, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.